I wanted to make sure I wasn't overstepping my bounds. I thought perhaps there was a song. It is good to be here. I'm grateful for the invitation to be with you. And it's always good to be with John and Tina. And he was one of our students at the School of Preaching and one of the better ones that we've had. We've had some very good students, and he was one of those. We've had some that weren't so good, and I'll not talk about them. But John was a very good student, and he's a good preacher. And I tell congregations I have a lot of opportunities to visit among the churches, to travel, not only in this great state, but in the one that I live in West Virginia, and several others. And good preachers are hard to find. I don't know why that is. It seems like there's a shortage, not only of preachers, but especially good ones. And so when a congregation gets a good one like you have, hold on to him. Take care of him and his family, because they're not easy to find. What a tremendous theme has been selected for this summer series, and this evening we deal with Mount Calvary. And I want to begin by affirming this, that the most important world-transforming, earth-shaking, mind-changing, eternally significant event did not take place in some courtroom of legal minds, though there was court judgment involved in what preceded Calvary, but not in the sense in which many times people think of the greatness of that. The most transforming, significant event in the history of the world did not take place at some summit of political leaders or some symposium of philosophical thinkers or in a great cathedral with religious pietists. Nor did it take place in some huge stadium filled with cheering fans. I affirm this evening that there is a real sense in which the most significant event in the history of the world, in conjunction with the one that followed 3 days later, was what took place at Calvary when our Lord suffered and died. Just earlier today, I came across a statement that reflected this. It reads as follows. The propitiation of Christ is the epic turning point in the world's history. That statement was made by the late H.A.W. Meyer, who was a great expositor of the Bible. His commentaries are among the best. And then I saw this statement attributed to Sir William Ramsay, who said, "The central fact of history focuses upon the cross of Jesus Christ at Calvary." Note what we read in the 23rd chapter of the book, The Gospel According to Luke, verse 33. The Bible says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him." The word Calvary comes to us initially from the Greek through the Latin. It involves the Latin word Calvaria, translated from the Greek word chronion, from which we get our English word cranial or cranium, having reference to the bone structure that protects the brain. Matthew and Mark use Golgotha, or Golgotha, some pronounce it. In Matthew 27:33 and Mark 15 and verse 22, and John says in John 19 and 17 that he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Why was it called the skull place? It was Jerome, an early church history writer, who affirmed that it was called this because of unburied skulls that were there. In conjunction with that, others say because it was a place of execution. In fact, some writers refer to Calvary as Mount Execution. And then there is the affirmation of some who say that the topography of the land, the look that it would give to the viewer, resembled a head or a skull. But all of those things aside, the fact is that's what Scripture references it as in the words that are used. And it is a reminder, among other things, that Calvary, my friends, was in a real sense a horrifying place. People have a false concept of the cross as far as the environment's concerned. Christ was not crucified in some cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. He was crucified at a place that was so cosmopolitan that they had to write his name and the message above him in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. He was crucified at the place, the kind of place, where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. Calvary was a place of evil. There's an old book done by a writer, a German writer, by the name of Krumacher. It's really a classic in studies on the cross. It's an invaluable book, really. The edition in English that I have, the first edition in that was done, I believe the one that I have is 1947, but the book originally was done in German in 1854, and it's a wonderful book. I took it off the shelf this afternoon for a few minutes and was reminded of how great it was, and I stuck it in my briefcase and took it home with me. I have some of my books at the house and some at the office, and that was one that was at the office, and I thought that probably ought to be at home. I get a little skittish when I have my books away from the house. John does too, he's shaking his head. But Krumacher says this, listen carefully to what he says about the suffering Savior. That's the title of the book. He said, "Where are we now? We're standing on the summit of Mount Calvary, Golgotha. A horrifying name, the appellation of the most momentous and awful spot upon the whole earth." And then he goes on to say, "Behold this, behold a naked and barren eminence, enriched only by the blood of criminals and covered with the bones of executed rebels." Calvary, an accursed spot where naked justice alone sits enthroned with scales and sword, and from which every passerby turns with abhorrence. Calvary. The Bible is always its best commentary, because you see, the commentary of the Bible is inspired on the Bible, as the Bible itself is given by inspiration. So when you have passages that expound upon other passages and give you greater insight, you're dealing with that which involves inspiration as far as all the passages considered. And so, that in mind, I want to direct our attention this evening as the primary text in our study. The 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And we'll read beginning at verse 10 and continue through verse 14. And as I read this, want to undergird this reading with this premise that here is a passage that interprets for us in many ways what was happening at Calvary. There are identifiers in this passage concerning the implications and the meaning of Mount Calvary and the cross that was erected there. Reading from Hebrews 13, verse 10, beginning. The writer says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And then he concludes with this, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." The book of Hebrews argues for the superiority and the exclusiveness of the Christian faith, the Christian system. And by that I mean, though the word "better" is used throughout the book of Hebrews, and that word being used as the writer is setting before us the greatness and the exclusiveness of the gospel, the system of the Christian faith, as over against that which preceded it, that being the Mosaical system. But don't think for a moment that that means that this is just better than Judaism. The word "better" in the book of Hebrews actually stands for best. There is nothing that is in the league of the gospel, the Christian system. And among other things, there is developed here in the book of Hebrews this new and living way provided by the blood of Jesus. And so you have statements like that in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20, and others throughout, that emphasize the implications of the blood of Christ as over against the blood of bulls and goats that could not take away sin. Nor is there anything else that could take away sin save the blood of Jesus. This is the new and living way. And the writer in our text that we just read from affirms that we have an altar that those who would serve Judaism would have no right to eat from. Hebrews 13:10. But this, you see, excludes all other systems, whether it be philosophy, whether it be religion, whatever the system might be, it cannot compete with the gospel of Christ, with what he calls in chapter 2, verse 3, the great salvation. The high priest of Judaism could not eat of the animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement because the bodies of those animals were taken, now get this, were taken outside the city, or as the text says, outside the camp, and burned, Hebrews 13, verse 11. And likewise, today, those who would serve Judaism, attempt to have a relationship with God through Judaism or any other religious system, cannot partake of Christ's sacrifice. You cannot have it both ways. Christianity is exclusive. Jesus affirmed, you know the statement, I am the way. Not I am a way, a truth, or a life, along with others that could compete with him. No, Paul says there is but one gospel, and if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. All of these things, you see, dovetail into what we're talking about, the exclusiveness of the Christian faith. What is set forth in these verses in the text that I read would tell us some significant identifiers concerning the place called Calvary. The first one that I set before us is this. This Mount Calvary, this place, is the place of alienation or separation. Three times, note them, three times in the text that I read, the word outside, or as the American Standard Version uses it, without, that is being without the city or outside the city, this is referenced three times in this brief text. Calvary, I want at the outset to affirm and seek to indelibly impress upon our minds this point, Calvary was outside Jerusalem, the holy city. Notice Mark 15 and verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. John 19 and 17 says, he went out bearing the cross. The sin offerings under the Old Testament system were taken outside the camp. That's even alluded to in the text that we read. And in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 27, for one, we read this, the bullock of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried forth outside or without the camp. And you might want to reference in conjunction with Leviticus 16:27, Exodus 29:14, and Leviticus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 and 21. That which was cursed because of sin was taken outside. The one, for example, who was stoned because of blasphemy, was stoned outside the camp. Leviticus 24 and verse 14 and Deuteronomy 17, 5. It's interesting when you come to the Acts of the Apostles and you see the persecution endured by some of those early Christians. For example, the stoning that Stephen received, it is said they cast him out, Acts 7, 58. And then the Apostle Paul himself was dragged out of the city, Acts 14, 19. How does this fit with Calvary? It fits with it from this standpoint. Jesus, who bore our sins in his body, Peter says, on the tree, that's the cross at Calvary, Mount Calvary, 1 Peter 2:24, offered that body as an offering for sin's atonement outside the camp, outside the city. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth upon the tree. In conjunction with Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23. Paul says that in Galatians 3 and 13. And so in becoming a curse for us, in taking our place as the substitutionary sacrifice to redeem us, Jesus was alienated. He was taken outside the camp, outside the city. He was alienated from his own. John tells us in the very first chapter of the gospel according to John, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1 verse 11. Again and again, you can see this rejection, this alienation that Jesus had. For example, you might say, in the shadow of the cross, when he was drawing nigh to Jerusalem, you remember how he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." A passage like Luke 19:41 and Matthew 23:37. And here we see at Calvary, there was some sense, and I stand before you tonight acknowledging that I don't know. I, for one thing, do not comprehend it. All of the implications that are found in the statement of Matthew 27:46, when Jesus, of course, cited the psalmist in that messianic psalm, through and through Psalm 22, I believe it's the late Burton Kaufman who said he counted, I believe, some 20 prophecies in Psalm 22. I don't doubt that. There may be more than that. But one of them, in the beginning, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I remember hearing the late Brother Wendell Winkler expound on this in one of his masterpiece sermons. As far as I was concerned, all of them were like that. He was a great preacher. He was a preacher's preacher. And he powerfully expounded on this cry of Jesus and the alienation that must have been felt there as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so the Hebrews writer makes the appeal to us, with him being the one who provides us redemption and sanctification and salvation, and we are to take up our cross and follow after him, as he said again and again. Notice now what the Hebrews writer says in our text, Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth to him outside the camp. But notice then the next verse. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're reminded again and again, aren't we, that we're aliens, that we're foreigners in a sense. We are citizens of this great country, and I still believe it's the greatest country on the face of the earth, the United States of America. And I am thankful and I am proud, I pray in proper fashion, to be an American. But at the same time, I understand there is a foundational sense in which my citizenship is in heaven and yours is too as a Christian. And that's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We're aliens, we're strangers, we're pilgrims. We don't have any continuing city. We're seeing some terrible things happening in our cities. Even as I speak tonight, perhaps. They've been happening for days. Awful. John even alluded to it, and we need to be praying about these things. I remember the late Gobel Music writing to another great preacher, Andrew Connolly, several years ago when he found out that he had cancer. And Brother Music wrote to Andrew, and he said, "Andrew, I want you to know I'm activating on your behalf the greatest power on earth known to man, the power of God through prayer." And I would simply add to that, in conjunction with the power of God into salvation, which is the gospel, Romans 1:16-17. And so Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Let us not lose heart as we're faced with many challenges tonight living in this land. And let one of the foundational reasons why we don't lose heart be that which we see here in this great book from which our text is taken tonight, the book of Hebrews, and how that we read in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, that these great men and women of faith we're seeking a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Verse 10, I think it is, of chapter 11. In fact, later, it speaks of how they were looking for a better country. I believe America is the greatest country on this earth, but there is one far better, and that is heaven, the place of perfection, and that's our hope. But you see, here, we can experience alienation. We can experience separation. He called us by the gospel out of the world. Not out of it in the sense that we don't go into the world, but we're not of the world. And we've got to understand that as Christians. It's like a boat. If a boat's in the water, it can be of value. But when the water gets in the boat, you got problems. And that happens in the church sometimes. All of us are human beings and we're fallible. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the fact of the matter is, when people convert to Christianity, they obey the gospel, they repent of sin, confess Christ, and put Christ on in baptism, that doesn't mean that they never sin again. But it means that the goal then is not to live in sin and overcome sin. And so sometimes we see sin overtaking even members of the church. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I'm getting a little off track here, but it relates to what we're talking about because Jesus, through the bearing of our sins at Calvary, was alienated in a way that you and I will never, ever have to be alienated in this life. No matter what happens to you or to me, we will never experience the supreme suffering that he experienced. That leads me to the second identifier. And that is, not only was Calvary a place of alienation and separation because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he bore the guilt of our sin. He knew no sin. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That doesn't mean he became a sinner. But he bore the penalty of our sin, the guilt of our sin, and enabled us to receive the remission of our sin, the atonement, which literally we could think in terms of the English, representing to us the at-one-ment. We can be one with God again. Sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But this second identifier, in conjunction with the fact that Calvary is the place of alienation, Calvary was the place of tribulation. Notice the text. The text tells us that Jesus suffered outside the camp. It wasn't only that he was taken outside the city, but that he suffered outside the camp. Of course, the very alienation, the separation that involved that suffering. I think often of what we read in Isaiah 53, which, as far as I'm concerned, if that's the only prophecy we had in the Bible, it is obviously clear enough to prove that the prophet Isaiah was inspired. That's exactly what the Ethiopian got, wasn't it? When Philip began at that scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. It's Jesus from beginning to end. Doesn't have his name, but you can see as you fit the passages together, that's exactly who it's talking about. And so, he began at that scripture, Acts 8 tells us, which was back at Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so he died. But then the prophecy goes on to show how that in some sense, he came back to life. You see that lamb that was slain in Revelation 5. John said he saw a lamb. He saw the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's one designation of Jesus. But he's also the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And John says in Revelation 5, he saw that lamb standing. A lamb that was slain standing. The resurrection is implied in that, I have no doubt, as I would fit the passages that relate to it from other places in the Bible with that. The suffering. is what our text is speaking of, that he suffered outside the gate. He suffered for us, Peter says, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Calvary, my friends, was the scene of intense suffering, the supreme instance of suffering. Jesus was in all points, he tells us earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I do not believe that means every little sin, and I don't mean to minimize sin by saying little, but every, perhaps I could articulate it better, every single temptation that I face, he experienced. That's not what that means. It means that his suffering was such and temptation was such that he can identify with me perfectly. There is nothing that I can say to him, look, you don't know what it's like to have this temptation. The intensity of his trials and temptation was such that I cannot say to him, you can't sympathize with me. He can understand and sympathize every single situation I go through in life, no matter what it is. Why? Because he experienced the supreme instance of suffering. And this, of course, in conjunction with what happened before that, because he was tempted by the devil, those three temptations that we have in Matthew chapter 4 and the other gospel accounts, and the devil left him for a season, but obviously the implication there is he returned. But I affirm this evening he returned with as great an intensity as could be leveled against one in the flesh with what happened at Calvary. Every Lord's Day we assemble around this table and we do it in remembrance of him, to remember his body and what he experienced in that body at the cross. He suffered before the cross, but here is the supreme instance. And his blood that he shed, that he said was given for the remission of sins. And so when I assemble around this table and do this in remembrance of him, it is also called to my mind that all of the suffering, all of the trials that I might face in this life, I can interpret properly by realizing this is the supreme instance of suffering. And so you have in Hebrews chapter 12, after he's given this great roll call of faith, he says, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience. That word is hupomone, the Greek word. It means the characteristic of one who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the severest trials and sufferings. It is not simply a resignation to what's happening, but it is the spirit of blazing hope, knowing these things are leading to a goal of glory. And so the writer says in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy? The cross? Absolutely not. This was not joyful in the sense in which we're speaking. The joy that was set before him was he was going home. That was the joy. And so he could pray even in the shadow of the cross, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. But before he got there, he had to go through the supreme instance of suffering. And so he has been in all points tempted like as I am, and even beyond. I will never have to suffer in this life like that. And you will not either. But it needs to be called to our attention in light of 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9, that if we do not take the only way out of sin that there is, the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes unto the Father but by him. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. And if we do not access that, we will suffer in the next life. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9, when Paul says, seeing it is a righteous thing with the Lord to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will suffer, now watch this, who will suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power and might. That phrase, everlasting destruction, comes from a Greek word that means the absence, get this, the absence of all, A-double-L, that gives meaning and purpose to human existence. That's hell. That's the absolute worst separation. I do not believe Jesus went to hell. I'm not saying that. He bore such intensity of suffering. Sin had to be dealt with. And the fact of the matter is, if I don't take the way out in this life to cover my sin, which is the blood of Christ, and that's the only thing that will take care of it, if I don't take that out, then I will suffer an everlasting punishment. I don't have to do that. I don't have to suffer that, nor do you. And the gospel is good news to the salvation of our soul. Calvary was the scene of intense suffering. Why? Because sin cannot have presence with the holy God, infinitely holy. And so he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I don't have time this evening to take this little booklet that our brother Varner did a number of years ago, and he's editing this some now and adding some to it. We'll publish it again, The History of the Cross. But he has a wonderful section in here about the method of crucifixion. What preceded crucifixion was enough to tell you something about the intensity of the suffering that Jesus went through. The scourging, how that they would take a flagellum and tie strips of leather to it and maybe put rocks or bone on the end of that, and then take that and rake it across the naked back of the person who was going to be crucified. A Roman historian by the name of Tacitus said, I think it was 7 out of 10 on the average, I believe, and I may have that number wrong, but it was more than half, never survived the scourging. And he said, if they had not been crucified, they would have been cripples for life because of the intensity of that and the awful suffering. Our Lord had to have been a strong man physically to go through what he endured. And of course, just as any of us, as we go through, no matter what kind of suffering I face in this life, as Paul realized when he suffered, he said he suffered alone in a situation where he said, "No, they all forsook me. No one stood with me." Read 2 Timothy 4. At his first defense, he doesn't give us a lot of detail about it, but he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. They all forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Was that a literal lion? I don't know. I tend to think it was representing that lion that all of us deal with, or the one who is as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And so be steadfast in the faith, and the Lord will strengthen us to do that in conjunction with his word. A place of suffering. And then thirdly, quickly, Mount Calvary, Golgotha, a place of accusation, alienation, tribulation, accusation. Look at verse 13 of our text. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his, underscore this, his reproach. The word that is translated reproach there in that text has to do with insults, with scorn, with censure. It is a reviling, a discrediting, a scolding, an upbraiding. Jesus underwent all of that, didn't he? Calvary was a place of awful insult and abuse and scorn and accusation. This was prophesied. For example, we have in that psalm to which I referred to earlier, Psalm 22, in verses 7 and 8, prophetically it was stated, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And you know what the gospel accounts give us. How that was fulfilled at Calvary. The ruler sneered saying, he saved others. Let him save him if he is the Christ. And even one of the criminals blasphemed him and reviled him. They attacked his power. They said, you that would destroy the temple and raise it up, come down from the cross. They attacked his power. They attacked his purpose. He saved others. Let him save himself. And they attacked his person. He's the Son of God. He said he was the Son of God. Let him come down from the cross if he is. Calvary was a place of great alienation and great tribulation and great accusation. And finally, it was a place, and what a tremendous way to end our study tonight, a place of sanctification. Sanctification. Hebrews 13:12, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And the writer tells us that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean would in some sense, and it did in some sense, not in the absolute final sense, but in some sense it purified the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience? Think of that. Where's your conscience? It's there. You know it's there. You know you have a conscience. It's that sense of ought within you. It's beyond the bones and the muscles and the sinews and all of that. It's a part of what makes us human, not the only thing, but it's one of the elements in connection, of course, with the overall fact that we're made in the image of God. We have a sense of ought within us that urges us to act in harmony with what we believe to be right. Now, it's not the ultimate standard, because I can do something in good conscience but be doing that which is wrong. Saul did that, didn't he? He said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. But he was conscientiously wrong. But it's never right to violate your conscience. Because if you violate your conscience, you're doing that which you're not convinced is right. That's living a lie. And that's wrong. Don't ever violate your conscience. But make sure that you're instructed according to the Word of God. And the writer says, the blood of Christ can purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:13-14, 2 Peter 3:20-21 relates to this. When we're baptized into Christ, it's not taking a bath physically, not the washing of the body physically to take a bath, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And the blood of Christ comes into that. I don't know how that happens. I don't know when a person is baptized in water like this here, that the blood of Christ washes away their sins. I don't have to know how that happens. None of us knows that. But what we know is, A, the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible teaches that baptism does also, in some sense, now save us. It relates to what Jesus said when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And so it is essential. And so the Hebrews writer says, by that will we have been sanctified, set apart, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and set apart to live for Christ. The whole sixth chapter of Romans deals with it. When he says we're united with him in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life, sanctified, washed, cleansed, all your sins gone when you're baptized into Christ. And it's just as if you've never sinned. You're that pure. Unfortunately, we sin after we become a Christian. Out of weakness sometimes, out of ignorance. And if we walk in the light, though, you see, we can be faithful, even though because of weakness or or ignorance, we may fall short, either commission or omission. We all do that. But there's a difference between that and what some of them in the book of Hebrews were told were doing, and that is they were counting the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. They were doing despite unto the spirit of grace. They were not loyal. They had, in their case, they had gone back to what they had been previously. Sometimes people do that. I baptized a fellow years ago at New Martinsville. He was doing so well. He came out of denominationalism, but he went back into it. And he told me, he said, I found out I have a lot of family members that go way back. He said, I went to a big family reunion back in New England this summer, and he said, I found out I have so much rich heritage with this church, I'm going to go back. I said, Jim, why? Why would you do that? But that doesn't have to happen. The possibility of apostasy does not mean the probability of it. And so Calvary is this place of sanctification. Let me just, as we wrap this up, share with you these statements from Krubacher, whom I cited in the introduction to our study tonight. He says, here is Calvary, this place so full of horrors, becomes transformed into the hill from whence cometh our help. Upon this awful hill, our roses shall blossom, our springs of peace and salvation burst forth. Obviously, this is figurative, poetic language, but it's powerful to teach us about the greatness of Mount Calvary. He says, it is the meeting place where the redeemed, though separated in body by land and sea, can assemble in spirit and greet each other with the kiss of love. The gardens of God spring up, the lilies bloom, and what was black, that sin, becomes white in the purifying stream, and what was polluted becomes pure as the light of the sun. His bleeding arms are extended wide. He stretches them out to every sinner. His hands point to the east and the west. And he shall gather his children from the ends of the earth, we might add, in obedience to the gospel. And the top of the cross, this great German writer said, is directed toward the sky. Far above the world will its effects extend. The cross's foot is fixed in the earth. The cross becomes a wondrous tree from which we reap the fruit of an eternal reconciliation. It arches itself like a rainbow over our darkness and precedes us on our path of sorrow like a pillar of fire. The greatest plus sign in life that you have and I have, isn't it significant that it is a plus sign, literally? It's the cross. I like that story of the little boy that was seated in an auditorium like this, and he said to his mama as he looked up to the table and saw the trays, and on some of them sometimes we have lids on them, and it has a cross on it. And he said to his mother, what's that plus sign on top of that tray? That's a pretty good way to describe the cross. Out of the mouth of babes, the greatest plus sign you and I have is the cross, in conjunction with the resurrection, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power, and gives us hope. Go home tonight. Before you pillow your head, read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Calvary, the place of alienation, tribulation, accusation, but sanctification. Baptism, in one sense, takes us to the cross, living the Christian life, but by the grace of God, and one of the elements of that is faithfully eating the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. That'll keep us near the cross. And tonight, if you've not done the former, to be united with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life, we're going to sing this song to encourage you to come tonight and do that. You can do that this very night. Put Christ on in baptism and be added in so doing to the church by the Lord himself. If you've done that, but as you examine your life tonight, you feel a need deeply to be restored, to rededicate your life. Any one of us could sin in such fashion as to see the need to do that. If that's your situation tonight, don't wait any longer. Don't put it off. You need to come. If you need to come and acknowledge that kind of thing before your brothers and sisters in Christ, do it. We'll pray with you and help you and encourage you to get a new start. You come if you need to while together we stand and we sing.